Passage of Scripture tonight as we continue through the Psalms is Psalm 26. Psalm 26. A Psalm of David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted the Lord. I shall not slip. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. For your loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in your truth. I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with the hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash my hands in innocence. I will go be about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. The word vindicate in verse 1 of this psalm can also be read, judge me, or judge me, O Lord. And so he could be saying, judge me. It's not speaking, though, of ultimate judgment. None of us would want that, would desire that. Psalm 130 says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And judgment without forgiveness is impossible for us to handle. There's none of us righteous, no, not one, not even David. And yet the kind of judgment or vindication that David is asking for implies forgiveness. As it says also in Psalm 130, the very next verse, it goes in verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? And verse 4 says, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And tonight I want to talk about David's desire both for vindication and for redemption, which are both mentioned in this psalm along with some other things. This is another prayer psalm. And there's two aspects of vindication, or you might call it judgment, spoken to here. One is vindication from false or satanic accusations from enemies. And David had enemies who were falsely accusing him. And even though God is always right in the way he judges us, enemies can be very wrong. And people can be wrong about the way they judge us. And David wanted that kind of vindication. He knew he was right in certain areas where people were saying he was wrong. And then secondly, judgment from God in the reform of refining. God evaluating us, God seeing us, telling us where we're wrong, helping us to improve, refining like the fire refines gold. Exposure of sin, meaning bringing it out so we can see it and get rid of it in order to help repentance. This is the kind of judgment I believe that David is asking God for. So let's start. The first point is, number one, a plea for vindication does not imply a claim of sinlessness. David is not saying, I'm sinless, I'm perfect, everything is right about me. We know that, as he says, a psalm of David, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip, verse 1. We know that he's not saying he's sinless, because if you look back just one psalm to what we considered last week, Psalm 25, It's clear David is not claiming sinless perfection. In Psalm 25, verse 7, he says, "Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions." In verse 11, he says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." And then in verse 18 of that psalm, he says, "Look on my affliction and pain and forgive all my sins." And so you look just one psalm over, and David is confessing his sins three times. Walking in integrity would include honesty and humility about his own sin. And that's what David was. He was honest and humble about his sins. And 1 John 1:10 says, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." We've all sinned. And so David was walking in integrity, as it says in Psalm 26:1, because he confessed his sins, because he was honest about his sins. If he would have said he was not a sinner, he would have been lying. Trust in the Lord. Another part of this is walking as God would have us walk. Walking in integrity is a walk of faith. He says, "I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip." He wouldn't slip because he's trusted in the Lord. Some people with walkers don't slip because they're trusting in that walker to help them from falling. They might slip without it. They might fall without it, but they're trusting in that walker to help them not to slip. And we trust in the Lord to help us not to slip. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, written by David's son Solomon, says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path." We don't lean on our own understanding, which means we understand that our own understanding is not quite good enough to lean on. We, you know, it's like we need something else, something more to lean on, and that is the Lord, and he will direct our paths. "But for we walk by faith," Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7, "and not by sight." Have you ever thought of it that way? You know, if you're walking by faith, somebody else is guiding you around. You don't have the sight to see it. You're walking by faith, trusting that other person, and for us it is the Lord. What David would have God vindicate is what God enabled him to do. The righteousness that David has is the righteousness of faith. He's already confessed his sins in the last psalm. In this psalm, he's saying, "Vindicate. Look at what I am now, and judge me for this." This is a righteousness that is the product of our walk with God, with David's walk with God. And it is a righteousness that's empowered by God. And that's why David can say, "Vindicate me." Secondly, David's plea for vindication included a prayer for examination. He says in verse 2, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. Here, look at me, see me, look at what I am." You know, we put ourselves before the Lord, and that's what David is doing. And the true Hebrew words here translated "prove" and "try" are two different words, but they both refer to melting precious metals, like melting gold to make it into, to take away the impurities, to help it be even better and more refined than it is. And David is saying, "Prove me, try me, improve me." The Hebrew words is the same as Job used in Job 23:10 when he says, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me," that word "tested" means tried in the fire, "I shall come forth as gold." David is actually possibly praying that he would be tried by God, that he would have trials of his faith, that he might grow. James 1, 2 through 5 is something that teaches the same. It says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith worketh or produces patience. Yet David is also knowledgeable of ways that he was already right. God himself and God's grace was David's vision. You know, we sing that song sometimes, be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. And God's grace, his loving kindness, he says, for your loving kindness is before my eyes. I see your loving kindness expressed toward me, expressed toward others. God's word, his truth, was the light of David's path. He says, and I have walked in your truth. Psalm 26:3. The teachings of scripture was what David followed. He walked in it. He not just read it, not just understood it. He wasn't a hearer only, but he was a doer also. He walked in. Here he would have been king. He led according to God's word. God's word truth was the light of David's path. As he says, I walked in your truth. See, David had kept himself away from idol worshippers and hypocrites. He says, I have not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with the hypocrites. Here David is king, and everybody wants an audience with him. Everyone wants to be with him. Well, who does he sit down with? He will not sit down with idolatrous mortals. Anybody who worship idols, he wants nothing to do with them. Nor will he go in with hypocrites, meaning those people who seem to be true and seem to be right. If David discerned that they were hypocrites, he didn't want to go in with them. David hated the assembly of evildoers. He says in verse 5, I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. C.H. Spurgeon says about that, a man who does not hate evil terribly does not love good heartily. And I want to talk a little bit more about this hate that David had for evildoers, because nowadays our culture treats hate as always evil. You can't hate anything or anybody. You have to love everything and everybody. You even should, let's say, you know, somebody in your family is an alcoholic. Well, you have to love his drinking, especially when he's driving. That's the best thing, right? To love him drinking and driving. You know, it's not. If you love him, you got to hate that drinking. You want to take the bottle away from him before he goes and gets drunk and drives, or take his keys away from him. And sometimes it's necessary to hate, especially David was a king. And as king, you have to punish evildoers or they're going to run rampant and destroy your kingdom. It's important to talk about hate. Sinners usually accuse the righteous of being haters. And why? Because they hate sin. Romans 12:9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Love is hypocritical if it loves what is hateful, what is evil. Because then it's not really love at all. Just like I said with the drunk driver, if you say, oh, I love you drinking, and you're not really loving him because he's going to go kill himself in that car or kill somebody else. It's not love at all. It's especially important, and I already said this a little bit, for a king like David to hate the assembly. Notice it says the assembly of evildoers. I think every politician, every king, every ruler has an assembly of evildoers that want to get next to him. They're going to get next to the king because they're going to use his power for their own evil ends. And David says he hated this assembly. He put them far from him. Civil rulers have a responsibility to enforce God's law. It says in Romans 13:3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good and you'll have praise from the same. Romans 13:3. Now, Paul wrote that. Rulers are not a terror to good works. And that's how they're supposed to be. They're supposed to be those who reward the good and punish the evil. Well, is that how rulers always are? Do they always reward the good and punish the evil? No, sometimes they reward the evil and punish the good. At Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek ruler over the Jews for a very short time, turned the Ten Commandments upside down. So thou shalt not kill was thou shalt kill. Thou shalt not steal was thou shalt steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery was thou shalt commit adultery. He did that for the whole group because he wanted to irritate and mess up the Jewish people. And he was over them for a short time. And Daniel says in the book of Daniel, I believe about this, he says, the people who know their God will stand firm and take action. And when the Jewish people celebrate Hanukkah, it's the celebration of the Maccabee brothers coming and taking the Jerusalem back from this evil man who is turning everything upside down. And one of the reasons that the Jewish people hated the Samaritans were the Samaritans were the ones that went along with this guy. They were evil. That's part of what they did. And Jesus, you know, talks about a good Samaritan who was really different from these people who lived at Daniel's time. And it was wrong for, you know, the Jews to hate all of them later when even some of them were good because of what they were in the past. But here, Paul says, for rulers are a terror to good works, not a terror to good works, but to evil. And it's interesting. Sometimes they try to terrorize the good when they're evil rulers, but those people who know God are not terrorized even when the ruler is bad. And so this statement is true. That was true of Paul himself. He ended up his life under Nero. And Nero was killing Christians. And it was by Nero's order that Paul was beheaded. What happened when Paul was beheaded? Does anybody know? When he was beheaded, what happened to Paul? Where did he go when he was beheaded? Heaven. Yes. Simple. He went right to heaven. So was it a terrorizing thing for him? No, it was ultimately a good thing. And when you're good, it doesn't matter what anybody does to you when you're doing what is right, when you're with God. Well, third, David did not sit with the wicked, but he did go to church, the version of church of that day. He says in verse 6 through 8, I will wash my hands in innocence, so I will go about your altar, O Lord, that I may proclaim with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all your wondrous works. Lord, I have loved the habitation of your home and the place where your glory dwells. Notice what David is saying. He says, I don't like to be with the wicked people and assemble with them. I like to go to church. I like to be with God's people. I like to praise your name. Now, he wasn't talking about church like us. He was talking about the tabernacle and being with the priest and being with God's people when they're praising him. But basically, it's the same thing. He wanted to be with God's people and not with the ungodly. Here he says the words, I will wash my hands in innocence. These imply that David had false accusers. You know, when you wash your hands of something, even though he was not innocent, Pilate did this because he was not the one. He did not want to crucify Jesus. He allowed the Jews to do it. He washes his hands. It meant that they were at fault. And they were more at fault than he was. And here David is saying, I wash my hands in innocence. I haven't done all these things that the evildoers do. And like his descendants, King Jesus, David was falsely accused by the wicked. And oftentimes that is the case with somebody who does what is right and good. The wicked are going to be against him. In Luke 6:26, Jesus says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Everybody loved the false prophets, didn't they? Why was that? Because they spoke peace, peace, when there is no peace. They were always saying good things, nice things, even to sinners. They were telling the sinners that you can keep going sinning and you're going to be okay because of the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. But they weren't. They were far off. And so Jesus says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." David wasn't one of those. He went to church, he did this, but he had false accusers. David dwelt in and loved God's house, his worship. He says in verse 8, "Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells." That was where he loved to be. And you people here, this is the Sunday evening crowd. Many of you are at Sunday morning, you're here on Sunday evening, and I know you're here on Wednesday nights and some Wednesday mornings. You love the habitation of his house or his people. Not always this same place, but together. David was, number three, he pleads with God that he not be included, gathered with sinners. He says in verse 9, "Do not gather my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands is a sinister scheme, and whose right hand is full of bribes." Psalm 26:9. Now David was a sinner. I read some of that already from the previous psalm. He confessed sins three times. And we're all sinners. Romans 3:10 and 11 says we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet David doesn't want to be placed by God with sinners. Well, in a sense, we are all that because we've all sinned, and yet we don't want to be gathered with sinners. And I found this quote, and it's a rather long one. It's in your notes by Thomas Boston. He explains what this is about, what it means to be gathered. He says, "Death is gathering time, which the psalmist has in view in the text. You have a time here that you call the gathering time. The term when the servants are going away, wherein you gather your strayed sheep, that everyone may get their own again. Death is God's gathering time, wherein he gets the souls belonging to him, and the devil those belonging to him. They did go along together, but then they are parted, and saints are taken home to the congregation of the saints, and sinners to the congregation of sinners. And it concerns us to say, 'Gather not my soul with the sinners, whoever be our people here. God's people are the devils. Death will gather our souls to them.' It's a horrible thing to be gathered with sinners in the other world. To think our souls are being gathered with them there may make the hair of one's head stand up. Many now like no gathering, like the gathering of sinners. It is the very delight of their hearts," meaning they love to be at the party with the sinners. They love to be in all those fun things that the sinners do. It's the best thing for them. It makes a brave, jovial life in their eyes. And it is a pain to them to be gathered with the saints. Some people, the last place they would be caught with is in church. They don't want to be there. That's what he's saying. To be detained before the Lord on Sabbath day. You know, even Dr. Gross, he tells a story about before he was a believer. If you remember it, how when he walked to school as a young man in high school, when he walked by the church, he had to walk on the other side of the street to get farther away from it. He just didn't want to be even close. And that's how sinners are. To be detained on the Lord's by the Lord on a Sabbath day. But to be gathered with them in the other world is a horror to all sorts. One, the saints have a horror of it, as in the text. To think that to be staked down in their company in the other world would be a hell of itself to the godly. David never had such a horror of the society of the diseased, the persecuted, as of sinners. Meaning, he was very willing to be with the diseased. He was very willing to be with the persecuted, but he did not want to be with sinners. He is content to be gathered with the saints, whatever condition. But the Lord, says he, gather not my soul with sinners. The wicked themselves have a horror of it. Numbers 23:10, let me die the death of the righteous, said the wicked Balaam, and let my last end be like his. Though they would be content to live with them or be with them in this life, their consciousness bear witness that they have a horror being with them in death. They would live with sinners, but they would die with saints. A poor, unreasonable, self-condemning thought. Quite a thought there, I think, by Thomas Watson. Scripture puts it like this. Hebrews 10:24-25 says, And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. When it says not forsaking, it means coming regularly to assemble together as the saints. And why? Because we need to encourage each other to walk with God. And then right after that, it's very interesting, the verse that comes right after that, that passage that talks about coming to church, I believe, it says, for if we sin willfully, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. That's a strong passage. And if you think it's strong there, go back and look at Hebrews 10. And look at verses 28 and 29, it just gets stronger. It just gets more powerful. We don't want to end up gathered with the sinners, with the ungodly. We want to be gathered with the saints. And it's one good motivation to come to church, to gather with God's people. And when I say come to church, I'm not talking so much about the building as coming together, us. Point number four. David would plea for redemption with the redeemed. Verse 11, he says, but as for me, I walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. He was one, and this is why he wrote these psalms. You know, these psalms were sung by who? By God's people, not just by David alone. He wrote these psalms and they would be sung in the places where David worshipped. And so Isaiah 51:11 says, so the ransomed or redeemed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's what we have when we're redeemed by the Lord. When he vindicates us, when we are pronounced righteous by him, even in spite of our sins, because he's forgiven us, because we've asked for that forgiveness, because he's cleansed us, because we come into his house. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. And we thank you for these scriptures, these psalms where David talks about not wanting to be gathered with sinners, even though he was a sinner. even great sin he committed. And yet he did not hang around with sinners. He did not spend his time with them all the time. But he gathered with the saints. His preference was not a party, but a worship service. And Father, you know, here tonight, I know that's the case with the people here, and I thank you for that. And I thank you that you have given us a heart to be in those places where we can learn more about you, where we can gather and encourage each other. And Father, we thank you for David and his prayer for vindication and his prayer for redemption. Right after the psalm where he prays three times for forgiveness. And so, Father, we pray that you'd forgive us, that you'd redeem us, that you'd vindicate us over against a world that may accuse us of wrong. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.